Continuing in Revelation, and we're getting down to the last bits of Revelation, but that doesn't mean we're going fast at all. So I hope you guys are patient and not necessarily making fast the highest priority. We're continuing in Revelation 20. That is pretty, isn't it? But again, we're going to erase someone's free-form creative artwork. Yeah. Yeah, in about 100 years, that'll be incredible artwork. And I will be under arrest for having destroyed it. We're continuing in Revelation 20. And we've just finished looking at the 1,000 years of Christ on earth. And again, just the amazing fulfillment of promise to Israel during that 1,000 years. The amazing, I guess for most of us, sort of the recognition that it will be real life here on planet Earth, that the nations that survived Armageddon, the nations that survived the return of Christ, that the survivors, and we saw several passages that talk about the survivors and the leftovers, very small portion of people who come into the millennium and repopulate the planet. And a variety of prophecies are about that 1,000 years in fulfilling promise to Israel, including the fact that during that 1,000 years, somebody who dies at 100 would be considered cursed by God. That life would in many ways go back to what we see in Genesis, and we won't look at it because we're actually trying to move on to the next topic here. But where in Genesis, before the flood, we had regular fallen sinful humanity living for hundreds of years. And I think there's some reasons we won't go into right now why the environment was very different then. But under Jesus' reign, there will be a restoration of so many things that affect mankind that living for hundreds of years will be the norm for those who are faithful to God. And if we have time, that fact and that point might come up again today or next week. But let's continue now. Actually, let's go back up to verse 7 of Revelation 20, just so we capture the flow of thought again. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't know if anybody here struggles with this, but again, one thing that's interesting here is this lake of fire is not about one day everything will be burned up and gone. And there's sort of a doctrine of annihilation. And I think there are many folks who find it very difficult to conceive of God actively punishing men and women for eternity. So it's worth paying attention to this lake of fire here, because the beast and the false prophet were already thrown in this lake of fire 1,000 years earlier. And now 1,000 years later, Satan himself, Lucifer himself, is finally removed from all active participation in the universe. And he himself is thrown into the lake of fire. And what we're told is that the beast and the prophet are still there being tormented. They were two regular human beings who consorted with the enemy and turned their lives over to the power and purposes of the enemy. And they are still being tormented. So one thing we know about this lake of fire is it doesn't consume and finish. It does consume and torment But that those people and those beings, angelic beings as well, that are in this lake of fire, continue to experience torment. Now, that's a horrible thing. And in fact, one of the things that I think the book of Revelation does probably more consistently than pretty much any book in the Bible is it keeps presenting us with the incredible truth that God is both a God of grace and that the offer of grace is amazing, stretched through all of history. But then there is an end to grace, and then there is real, true judgment. And that real, true judgment lasts and lasts. Now, that's scary. It should scare us. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. At least I don't think I am. But the Bible is a hellfire and brimstone reality book. It lets us know that hell is a real thing, and it should give us wise caution to recognize I have a God of love who right now is offering me life, and He will offer it day after day, week after week, month after month. I never know when my last moment is. But God keeps saying, today is the day of salvation. So it should give us true pause to recognize, should I turn down that grace? Should I reject that God? Should I truly spurn His love? I will regret it for all of eternity. And it will be true conscious regret while I suffer for my choices, as we're going to see today. So the devil is now suffering with beast and the false prophet. And we continue in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we're gonna try to stop for a moment and look at this issue of the book of life. But we're not going to do it in red. Let's try blue. Blue's a good color for the book of life anyway, I think. Turn to Psalm 69, 28. Right about in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 69:28, where David, he's lamenting before God the strength of the wicked and the rebellion of the wicked, and he's calling on God to make them answer for that consistent wickedness. And in verse 28, he says this toward God about the wicked. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now that phrase, may they be blotted out. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. And this is Jesus. And he's talking to the church in Sardis, and he says, He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, the reason I'm bringing up these two, because David is talking about the wicked, and he doesn't say, it's interesting, he doesn't say, now, because they're wicked, Father, why don't you just not write their name in the book of life? And now Jesus is talking to those who are faithful to Him, and He says, because you're mine and because you're faithful to me, I will not blot out, I will not erase your name from the book of life. And I think most of us, I could be wrong, but I think most of us have gone through whatever concept we had of the book of life, and this is certainly my concept for many, many years, is that on about somewhere in about 1961, God said, good decision, and he wrote Reg Larkin's name in the Book of Life, because that's when I accepted Christ. Now, still in Revelation, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. And he's talking about the world responding to the Antichrist. And in Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So we're gathering this picture that the book of life from the foundation of the earth had my name written in it. And if you're a believer in Christ, your name was written in it. Now, and there are some folks who struggle then with, well, if names are blotted out, if he's talking about believers as those whose names are in the book, and Jesus warns people and says, you don't want me to erase your name, and David is praying about erasing names, can somebody be saved, get their name written in the book, and then be blotted out? And I believe the answer to that is absolutely no. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4:10. Actually, let's start in 9. He's been talking about godliness, true godliness. And he said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This is a strange verse. Jesus is described as the Savior of all men, especially believers. What could Paul possibly mean? Paul is a real careful writer. Paul is real careful and thoughtful about his doctrine. In fact, Paul makes the claim that he learned his doctrine directly from God, that he was brought up to heaven. He didn't go to the disciples and say, now, what was all that stuff Jesus taught you? Before I go around and establish churches, could you catch me up on all that stuff? That Paul, as a disciple born out of time, was brought directly to heaven and taught his doctrine by Jesus. And now he's saying that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And I believe this verse and a few others we'll try to look at tie into this issue of the book of life. Go to the book of John, chapter 3. This is a concept that seems like we bump into about once every 2 or 3 months. We start with a verse that you're probably very familiar with, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Yeah, 90% of you should be able to stand up and recite this. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. So he doesn't give, how long does eternal last? Forever. Could it last 6 years? No. Oh, it'll last a lot longer than that. Could you get eternal life for just 6 years? Could you get eternal life for just 40 years? Could you get eternal life for any limited amount of time less than everlasting to everlasting? No. So what God is saying here is that all the world was the object of his love. The entire world. Not just the bride of Christ. The entire world is the focus of God's love. That Jesus was offered to the entire world. And then for whoever believes in him, whoever those people are who will believe in him, then the offer is eternal. The accomplishment is eternal. And we got plenty of other things we can look at where Paul says, now, should that be a license to sin? Should we get lazy in our walk with God just because we believe that having trusted in Christ, Our security of salvation is rock solid? Of course not. There's a ton of loss, one of which we'll even look at perhaps today. There would be a ton of loss to that foolish decision. But the salvation is eternal. Salvation isn't something I get for a few years, then lose, then get again, and then lose. But let's continue in this John chapter 3. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I've said this before. I don't know if the Book of Life is an object. I don't know if somewhere in heaven, in somewhere in God's kingdom, there is a thing that is the Book of Life, or whether the Book of Life simply represents God's own knowing. I don't know. But what we can, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know is that what he tells us about the book is presenting a clear and consistent truth. That God won't contradict himself. God won't forget what he's already said and they say something different. That everything God says about this will be consistent. And what he said is that salvation was offered to the whole world through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then why do people go to hell if, from this passage in John chapter 3... why do people one day face judgment and eternal condemnation if Jesus was the Savior of the whole world? And it will be because they rejected Him. Not because they're sinners. Not because they're sinners. It will be because salvation was offered through Jesus Christ and Jesus was not believed in. And that's what Jesus says. Again, read verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, your salvation doesn't depend on what you believe about the Book of Life. But I believe God's giving us a miraculous, amazing picture here of His grace. That He's saying, before the foundations of the earth, God knew that Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. We could gather passage after passage after passage that states that same truth. That the whole world's sins were paid for. And in that sense, the whole world was written in the Book of Life. And then there was only one way that their name would be blotted out. Only one way. Not because they really screwed up when they were 16. Not because they really, really rebelled against God when they were 40. Not because they really disappointed their parents. Not because they really disappointed God. Nobody's name is blotted out of the Book of Life because of an act or a season or a period of time in their life when they really sinned. Because everybody has sinned. Everybody. The only reason names are blotted out of the Book of Life is because the offer of life was handed to them through Jesus Christ and they chose no. They chose no. And again, the sobering thing for us is I want to make sure I'm choosing yes. And I want to make sure I'm not thinking yes is just because my parents are Christians. I'm not choosing yes just because I go to a church on Sunday mornings. I'm not even saying yes because I pray. There are tons of people who pray. I think the survey I heard about a few months ago, so I'm really loose on the numbers, but I think something like 90% of Americans pray. Now, what's really amazing is those same surveys ask, do you believe in a personal God? And then it drops down to like, I think 67% or something like that. And then if you keep asking tougher and tougher questions, that it seems like what we would consider Bible-believing Christians who believe in this God, that's way down in the 20s or 30s. But 90% of people, whether they even believe there's a God listening to them, are praying. Oh God, help me with the test. Oh God, help the IRS miss this thing. You know, oh God, please, please. That in times of turmoil or need, it's a natural human tendency to pray. So you going to church, me praying, you reading the Bible, me joining the right organization, none of those things either get us written in the book Because the biblical truth seems to be our name was written in the book of life because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but he's the Savior of the whole world, and especially believers. And the reason Paul could say it that way, so strangely, is because Jesus did the salvation that was necessary for everyone, but only believers kept it by receiving Jesus Christ, by saying yes when the Holy Spirit offered them eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the book of life is a strange thing in Scripture. But it reveals to us, I think, a real incredible truth about the salvation offered through Christ and about the mind of God toward our salvation. That God's desire was not to keep people out. God's desire was to include everyone. And we only miss it if we reject Jesus Christ. And that would be horribly tragic to have been given such a free gift and then turn it down, whether out of pride, out of fear, out of a desire to keep living in the wrong direction, for any reason to turn away such a freely offered gift that God could say, you know what, as of right now, your name's already in there. Please don't make the choice to have it blotted out. Please don't make the choice to have it blotted out. And both David and Jesus present that same idea. To reject Jesus Christ is the only way to have it blotted out. Nobody in this room could possibly sin enough to say that's why your name was blotted out. Yeah, thank God. Thank God. Nobody has screwed up enough to be larger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That should amaze us. That should humble us. And then in gratitude, that should get us to say yes to this offer that our name's already written, and it gets to stay there by simply choosing Jesus Christ. Now back in Revelation 20. We're going to continue because we hit another strange idea here. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne in verse 12. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, I really debated going into this, but I think enough people ask questions about it that we'll at least spend a few minutes looking at the question of Hades and the eternal lake of fire. And we won't have the time, we couldn't take the time to look up all the references. But if we were to go back into the Old Testament, we would find a different word used for Sheol. And this word seems to represent, it seems to be a synonym for death, and it seems to be a synonym for the destination for all those who die. And if we were to go back through some of those passages, Job, who was a righteous man, in fact, so righteous that God bragged on him to Lucifer, to Satan, Job talks about his death as a time when he would go to Sheol. David talks about death as a time when he would go to Sheol. Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the guy who is the planting of the nation of Israel, several times talked about his death as a time when he would go to Sheol. Who else? King Hezekiah, a righteous king. And God even honored him for his righteousness and healed him from a fatal disease because of his righteousness. And he talks about, in fact, go to Isaiah 38. And we won't go back and read all the history. But again, Hezekiah is a righteous king who's been faithful to God. And he's found out that he has a fatal disease. and that unless God should heal him, he's going to die. And he says in verse 9 and 10, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery, because it turned out God did heal him. But here's what he wrote about that illness before he found out he would be healed. I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. Now, and we could go on, and he talks about no longer being able to see God, no longer being able to deal with God, even here in this life, or to deal with men in this life. But here's a righteous king, along with Job and David and Jacob, talking about Sheol. Now, we also have passages, again, which for time we won't go into, because we're actually aiming towards something else, that talk about the fact that Sheol is the place of the wicked. And there's one phrase that it talks about, in the deepest parts of Sheol is where the anger of God is poured out. So if we could sort of take the Old Testament view of Sheol, both the righteous and the unrighteous end up in this place. But they're experiencing something different. That the wicked are talked about as experiencing God's anger. The righteous aren't. But their life ends on planet Earth. And they're not happy about it. So that there's this place where the dead go. And in fact, it's interesting because even when they're talking about their own death as righteous men, they talk about it as a descent. I will go down into Sheol. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up, let's go to Luke 16. Because we're gonna sort of see a contrast and a transition, I believe, in the work and death and resurrection of Christ. But in Luke 16, verse 19, we have a story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And let's just read that starting in verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, the story goes on, but let's stop at this point for our point out of this. Jesus is now, again, addressing where the dead have gone, and he calls this Abraham's bosom. And it's a place of comfort. He doesn't talk about it as a place of ultimate final reward, but it is a place of comfort for someone who belongs to God. And he still talks about... Excuse me, my easel is wandering. And that now the rich man is suffering. And the word he uses for this place now is Hades. And in the New Testament, we would find the word Hades, and in fact, sometime if you want to do a word search on this, I would encourage you to do that. Get your own sense of familiarity so that you'll see some of the background behind what we're looking at right now. But we'd also find another phrase. Some of your books will translate it hell. Some would translate it Gehenna. And the difference is throughout the New Testament, Hades is still seems to be referring to this, but Hades is where the unrepentant go now. So we'll look at a transition that Jesus does for the righteous, But this place of suffering continues for the unsaved, for the unrepentant. And it's a place where they go, and suffering begins immediately, but it is still not the place of eternal judgment. So now, as we've read in Revelation 20, he says, for the unsaved, now even Hades, where they have been waiting, where they have already begun their suffering as unrepentant sinners who've rejected Jesus Christ and had their names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, they are now brought to a place of eternal judgment. That this great white throne judgment is now a detailed judgment. So again, look in 20, chapter 20, verse 13. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So this is where passage after passage in Scripture talks about the fact that God remembers and records every thought. He talks about recording every motive. He talks about recording every act. He talks about recording every word. So that everything of life is now brought up from these books. And those who've been blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life have no Savior and Mediator to answer for these sins. You and I will never answer before the wrath of God for our sins. Not because God's stupid, not because God doesn't care so deeply that it had to be judged, and all that judgment was truly and literally poured out on Jesus Christ by Jesus' own willingness to be our sacrifice. And for this group, that offer of mediation and sacrifice has been rejected. So now all the deeds are in front of them to answer for. So this is a detailed judgment. And evidently, Hades is not that detailed judgment. It is a place of torment. It is a place of separation. It is a place of remorse. We see that the rich man is full of remorse. Now, what's interesting is he's not arguing doctrine. He immediately recognizes that he was in the wrong. He's not trying to justify himself. He now cares deeply that his five brothers would end up in the same place. But there's no self-defense. There's no self-justification. There's no misunderstanding or ignorance about where he is and why he's there. But now at this time, at the end of history, now that rich man is brought before God. And now it's not just simply remorse and suffering and separation. Now it's a detailed listing and a recognition that the wrath of God will be fitted to every choice out of that rich man's life. So that rich man who's been in Hades for however many thousands of years is now brought before God to face the genuine detailed accounting of his life. And then the lake of fire is the place where that eternal, unchanging recompense and payout for sin is carried out. And again, I hope this sounds horrible. Not so that you get scared and just tremble, but that if you've not yet accepted Christ, that you're scared enough by reality to make the wise, true choice. This should terrify us if we don't yet belong to Christ. And it should break our hearts if we do belong to Christ for all of our friends who don't know that yet. And even this rich man himself in Hades, already facing the return of his choices, already facing that separation from God, that was his one remorse. That was his one link, in a sense, back to earth was, oh no, my brothers were living the same way I was living. They kept thinking, because we were big shots in our neighborhood, they kept thinking because we had money and position and we had a spot in the temple and everybody looked up to us, they're thinking what I thought. Please send Lazarus back. Now, this is a total aside, but here's what interested me, is the rich man is still thinking of Lazarus as his inferior. Come on. Send him. Send that boy over there to do my work, because man, I should have done it when I was there and I didn't. And Abraham says, you know what? Lazarus' work is done. He's resting and comforting. And we won't get to this, but he also says, If they already have the law and the prophets, if they already have Moses, then they're not going to even believe if a man rises from the dead and speaks the same truth to them that they can already read in Scripture. And obviously, I believe Jesus, in telling the story, was including the resurrection of his own flesh. His own resurrection didn't change the minds of those who rejected him over and over and over again. So a miracle doesn't change a heart. There has to be a willingness to humble ourselves before the God who would do that miracle. So you and I get this incredible offer of grace. And here we are in the very end of history, looking at the outcome when that grace has been finally, ultimately rejected. Ecclesiastes talks about Sheol. And it talks about the fact that once this place is reached, once a life is in that place of death, there's no more choosing. There's no more planning. There's no more activity. There's no more doing. All our choices have to be made right here on planet Earth. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that gives us a second chance. Hebrews 9 says that it is given unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. There are no second chances. Nobody's in Hades going, now I get it. What they're saying is, I missed it. Now I understand it, and I missed it. So that this life is the only time of choosing that Genesis to Revelation ever gives us. And here we are at the end of human history. Now it's interesting. Let me see if I can do another little timeline here. I realize we're going fast through this because we could go to a multitude of things, but we have here, this is going to be the smallest diagram you've ever seen that I've done so far on the 7 years. There's the 7 years. Okay? There's the 7 years. Then here's this 1,000 years. And we're right here at the end of the 1,000 years. And what we know is that right near the end of that 7 years, that believers were raptured. And we saw them rejoicing. In Revelation 7, we saw the full body of Christ rejoicing in heaven. Then Jesus returns a wee bit later after the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he comes and reigns for this 1,000 years, and we with him. And I believe all the Old Testament saints with him. That there is a fullness of the body of Christ. Now, this is Israel and the nations dwelling here on planet Earth. And then at the very end, we have Satan released, just to try to give you a visual picture of what we've been reading. Satan is finally released, and at the end of that 1,000 years, he draws together an incredible multitude all over the planet who, despite a perfect reign of Jesus Christ, still have unrepentant hearts and are willing to rebel against the reign of Christ. And then they are destroyed. They're burned up with fire instantly. Satan is cast into this eternal place of the lake of fire, and now the great white throne judgment is happening. And all the dead. Now, one of the reasons all the dead, because here's the dead all the way back through human history, all the dead who have not been accepted, who have not accepted Christ, and whose names are not still in that Lamb's Book of Life, all the dead, including all who died under God's judgment, which was quick and visible during those 1,000 years, all the dead not in Christ are raised at this time for judgment. All of them. There's no need for several different judgments of the dead. All the dead not in Christ are raised at this point. Now, we're not going to be able to cover this completely today, because what we're told here is, actually, look back at Revelation 20, up in 12, a real interesting thing. I'm sorry, 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And then go over to 21 verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So just to add one more detail to this, that at the time of the great white throne judgment, the old passes away. Old heaven, heavens and earth. The old passes away. They fly away and there's no place found for them. Now that could just be a little poetic way of saying that nothing's worthy to be in God's presence. Except for the fact that immediately after this, we get a completely new one. So I think he's saying something factual. He's not being poetic. He's saying something factual. That the old earth, he has just burned up all the rebels. He has just burned up all those who opposed him out of this 1,000 years. He has just cast Satan into the lake, eternal lake of fire. He now has all the dead outside of Christ before him for judgment. And if you can sort of picture this, it basically sounds like this judgment is taking place, for lack of a better term, in free-floating space. This isn't taking place on a big plane somewhere in Israel. This judgment isn't taking place out on the Sahara Desert where there was enough room to pack all the dead people. This is taking place in some non-earth, non-heavens, non-space place before God starts the new one. Now, there's passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that sound like when Jesus came back here. Well, actually, I shouldn't say they sound like. They can be interpreted as if here's when he did the new. And some people picture that. But here we're now given detail. So no matter what was unclear before, Revelation is now giving us a clear detail that the return of Christ and the millennial reign, that wasn't the beginning of the new. If you remember last week, one thing we saw during this is that sin continues during this 1,000 years. People are judged. Someone who dies at 100, they're considered judged by God and cursed by God because people still know their sin and rebellion. If a nation refuses to honor Israel during this time, God judges them immediately. So there is sin, there is judgment. Now, what's real sad about this sin thing again during this 1,000 years, just to make this point one more time, who's not on the scene for that 1,000 years? Satan's not on the scene for 1,000 years. We don't need Satan to sin. Satan provokes it, promotes it, tempts it. He's the champion of sin. But now that our nature is fallen, now that you and I have a brokenness in us, we don't even need Satan to sin. And during this time period when Jesus is reigning, it will be blatantly obvious that when someone sins, it will be because of an inner choice of rebellion, not because the devil made him do it. Now, he's brought out. The old is destroyed. He's cast into the lake. And we're going to have to continue next week from that point forward. And we didn't get, I'm going to make myself accountable to you, we didn't even get to the transition that Jesus accomplished somewhere in there for the righteous. Why the righteous are not in Hades. So we'll get to that next week. I hope I left you not too confused since we're stopping in the middle of about 3 different lines of thought. That just means you must come back. You have no choice. In fact, it would be wrong for you to continue with any confusion. So I look forward to seeing every single one of you back next week. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that your word is true. We never have to apologize for the strangeness of what you speak. It will always turn out that you said what you meant to say and you said it well. What we ask for, Father, is wisdom to hear what you say, to give it weight, to give it truth, to comprehend it, to have your Spirit's help in applying it to our lives. And Father, I thank you that everyone here is the focus of your love. There isn't one person here who is so sinful, so screwed up, so bad, made so many mistakes that they are now no longer under the focus of your love, that they no longer have the offer of your sins, your son's sacrifice. And Father, we do pray for everyone here that if we've already accepted you, that we would have the wisdom to keep growing in this incredible new universe that we will belong to forever. That we would be growing in the character of Jesus Christ who inhabits and dwells within us right now. That if we belong to you in Christ, Father, that there would be such a gratitude that our names have not been blotted out of the book of life, but that we remain by the sacrifice of Christ. And by saying yes to this offer, we remain yours forever. That our heart's desire would be to please you now, Father, knowing that one day we too will stand before you, not in fear of condemnation, not in any fear at all of the lake of fire, but that we will stand before you, to Father, to have every choice of faith, every choice of obedience rewarded, inconceivably rewarded for eternity. And we do pray, Father, for any here who does not yet know you, who has not yet chosen you, Father, that their name would not be blotted out because your Spirit would contend with them and call them. Father, we do ask this with the authority that we have seated beside you in Jesus Christ. All of us who are believers here, pray for any in our congregation, any in our families and friends here who've not yet said yes, that your Spirit would do powerful battle on their behalf and that they would surrender to life and choose life in Christ. We lift them up to you, Father, for your continuing pursuit. In Jesus' name, amen.